Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Last week, our conversation turned on the Great Awakening, that great movement of God's Spirit during the 18th century, when men and women were captivated by a sense of their great sinfulness and God's great mercy. But, as we also saw in the 19th century, revival, viewed as God's sovereign and supernatural work in saving sinners, became revivalism, viewed now as man's work in implementing the correct techniques, methods, and, as Charles Finney called them, excitement sufficient to induce men to conversion. Whereas the great sermons of the Great Awakening focused on God and His saving work in Christ, the content of the new revivalistic sermons were more favorable to the democratic frontier experience. How could you tell people who'd just overthrown a king and carved their own existence out of the wilderness that they were helpless before God, that there was nothing that they could do, that they were sinners entirely at God's mercy? Arminianism, the 17th century heresy that insisted that salvation is a cooperative venture between God and the sinner, meshed perfectly with the democratic experiment. So now that conversion depended on human beings and an act of their own will, the evangelist, rather than Christ, became central. And instead of the saving work of the Redeemer on the cross, the supposedly saving work of the evangelist on the stage, preparing everyone for the altar call, took preeminence. New measures, as they were called, were introduced to excite the will to change its direction and, as Finney put it, do the right thing. And not surprisingly, even Finney himself complained toward the end of his life that the very people who had streamed forward to make a decision during his excited revival campaigns were now unchurched and deeply cynical about religion in general. The region in upstate New York, in fact, where Finney's revivals were most common, is known to history as the Burned Over District. It quickly became the incubator for cults and a greenhouse for secularism. But what about today's revivals? Are they any different? Has there been a return to the great evangelical truths proclaimed during the Reformation and the Great Awakening? Or are all of these revivals that seem to arrive about as often as the Greyhound merely Arminian tumbleweeds blowing through the arid desert of the late 20th century, a period that in America at least is best described by the prophet Amos, a famine of the word in the land? First, a word about a topic that is of utmost relevance to our subject. It's the word modernity. Increasingly subjected to a barrage of artillery from the academic community, the chunk of history between the rise of the Enlightenment and the fall of the Berlin Wall is marked by a number of important features. First, the rise of democratic individualism. Around the world, the individual has been given a place in society that's almost unique in Western history. This has led to a concern for human rights, individual responsibility, and a variety of other important civic virtues. In fact, the Reformation itself is said to have produced many of these effects. But it has its downside, too, and the Reformation saw it in the form of Anabaptism. They called it enthusiasm, a sectarian individualism that led to the conviction that the church and the world were corrupt, but the individual Christian was pure. Creeds, confessions, and theological traditions were now immediately suspect, and many saw them as old-world baggage that stood in the way of building the new world. This leads to another feature of modernity, the obsession with progress. While Christianity has usually taught that history is a story of ups and downs, punctuated by saving events, but all of history governed by divine providence, moderns have been convinced that they're building the Tower of Babel, and that their own contributions will lead, inevitably, to the perfection of history. This means, really, that the past is inherently inferior to the present and the future. In America, modernity went into high gear, and pragmatism became the nation's unique contribution to the world of philosophy. It was great for business, but it shaped the way we viewed everything else, too. Take religion, for instance. Instead of sinners in need of grace and forgiveness from a holy God, people became consumers in need of self-improvement. William James, the father of pragmatism, said, "The test of a truth claim is its cash value in experiential terms." In other words, he said, it is true if it works better than something else. The point of this little discourse is to suggest that while evangelicals and fundamentalists get their dander up over worldliness in the form of immorality in TV or movies, in books, or in nightclubs and bars, they are among the most worldly people in American society at the end of the 20th century. They are addicted to the tenets of modernity more than the tenets of Scripture. Evangelicalism, as a movement, is addicted to the modern idols of progress, success, pragmatism, and democratic individualism. In recent months, evangelicals have been proclaiming a period of revival. In March, Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, organized a revival committee in Orlando and initiated the revival with a 40-day fast, invoking, among others, the memory of Charles Finney. On Thursday, March 23rd of this year, our computers at the Cure office were buzzing with internet messages on revival sweeping Christian campuses across the country. Beginning at Wheaton College and Dallas Theological Seminary, the movement seemed to spread overnight to Gordon College, Northwestern College, Criswell College in Dallas, Houston Baptist University, Olivet Nazarene, and the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. According to the reports, the movement spread quickly as students from Wheaton gave testimonies at these other campuses. The Wheaton Revival began on Sunday evening, March 19th, when students gathered for a weekly meeting and began to confess their sins, and didn't end until the next morning. Monday evening, they began again, and it adjourned at 2 a.m., so the following evening it was moved to College Church's large sanctuary, where the crowd swelled to 1,350, with long lines of students and faculty waiting to confess their specific sins at the microphone. On Wednesday evening, 1,500 assembled for the same purpose and concluded at 2 a.m. Here are a few eyewitness reports from the students. Quote, "People are publicly confessing sins, bringing things that went between themselves and God, such as cigarettes, drugs, books, and things like that. One guy confessed high-style clothes were the issue. The list is extraordinary. Others confessed horrible sexual perversions and pride. This wasn't about theology," he writes. "This was and is about God, about being reunited with Him as one. They came to get right before God," end quote. Many students thought that this revival was akin to the so-called Toronto blessing, and really nearly all of these reports connected it to Finney and the Pentecostal revival at Azusa Street in the early 1900s. These reports seemed to glory in the fact that there was no preaching involved. One participant exults, "The service was turned over to God, with a major percentage of the people at the altar in repentance, based only upon what the Spirit was doing in their hearts, not based on anything a man had said, as the pastor was not able to speak," end quote. Another writes in the same vein, as if the preaching of a man was somehow inferior to the work of the Spirit. Quote, "It was as though every ounce of my body was being drained, and every horrible thought, sin, and wrong I had ever done was being atoned for. But more confession will be needed for me," end quote. Folks, where is all of this heading? Can we expect America to be converted through these activities, or is it all going to simply take the root of the entire nation becoming one vast burned-over district? Folks, before we go to your calls and go to our guest, John Armstrong, I want to give a little bit of background on the revival that Bill Bright is talking about. This spring, Bill Bright and more than 30 well-known Christian leaders gathered in Orlando for a prayer summit, and Mr. Bright recently released his book, The Coming Revival. The group included such theologically diverse individuals as Charles Colson, Paul Crouch, and Robert Schuller, because obviously theology doesn't bring revival. People, big people, do. Leaders expressed such comments as the following, quote, "There is enough power in this room to move the hand of God," as if the Almighty's arm had suffered a paralysis. Almost every comment had the word experience in it, but not one comment listed in Mr. Bright's book links experience to word or sacrament. A mainline Episcopal bishop hailed the event as the beginning of our liberation, while the president of the Southern Baptist Convention said he was sure the meeting got God's attention. Chuck Colson went so far as to say, "This is the greatest experience of my life. I will never be the same." Mr. Bright claims that he received a vision from God in which he was told to fast for 40 days on behalf of America for her sins. And many of these leaders joined him in the fast. Fasting, he says, burns out our selfishness and is the foundry in which we are purified. I thought that was the atonement, but anyway.
Right, boy.
It is, he says, the primary means of restoration, changing our relationship with God forever, enabling believers to live free of sin. Fasting, it seems, is a sacrament for him, a means of grace, actually freeing up the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. He even calls it, quote, a grace that God has provided, end quote. Mr. Bright adds to fasting the practice he calls spiritual breathing. By exhaling sin in confession and inhaling the Holy Spirit, and by making restitution, is this evangelical penance, the believer, Bright insists, can live above sin. In fact, Mr. Bright claims something close to this for himself, quote, "Since I learned how to breathe spiritually many years ago, I frankly do not have that much to confess," end quote. Furthermore, the sacraments of fasting and spiritual breathing seem to work. As Rome said of her sacraments, ex opere operato, simply by doing it, it does it. He writes, "Spiritual breathing is an exercise that enables you to experience God's forgiveness," end quote. Even non-Christians apparently can secure their blessings by fasting, as the Israelis did during the Six-Day War of 1967. Quote, "Synagogues and churches that opened their doors to revival and fasting," he says, "will move the hand of God." Mr. Bright opens his book with gratitude expressed to Charles Finney for defining revival, and the book goes downhill from there. So here we have revival without word, without sacraments, and even, it would seem as he implies, revival without Jesus Christ. John Armstrong is a good friend. He's president of Reformation Revival Ministries based in Chicago. And John, you were present, weren't you, in the Wheaton meetings?
Yes, Mike, I was. Some of the latter stages of that week.
What, first of all, give us some kind of an idea, a descriptive idea of what went on in those meetings.
Well, it began on a Sunday night when students from, actually from Texas, from Howard Payne, a Southern Baptist college, were invited to share with the students what had happened in a similar meeting in Texas. It's important to say that the Sunday night meeting was not scheduled as a revival meeting. It wasn't scheduled as a confession time. It was really not overtly planned that this would happen. I think in fairness to the students that were involved, it was entirely student-led. It was a part of what is generally a missions emphasis on Sunday night that students began some years ago. Actually, the missions interest in Wheaton was recovered in the 1970s as a result of the revivals of the Jesus movement.
John, tell me, what were your comments from a positive point of view? What would you say went on there that was encouraging?
Well, what was encouraging was the confession of sin, which in some cases was extremely credible to me. It conformed to biblical patterns at some points. The joy, I think, in the sense of seeking after God that seemed apparent in some of the young people, I think was a positive. Discussions that I had before and after with individual young people were encouraging in that same way. Those would be positives for sure. I think when you have a bunch of college kids getting serious about moral purity in some areas where there is obvious sin, we're not talking about some of these silly cultural accoutrements that we've made into the Ten Commandments, but real sin being confessed and real humble seeking after God, I think we have to be encouraged by that.
What would you say then are the what kind of critique did you have as you were sitting there?
Well, the one troubling thing, my 22-year-old son went several nights before I did. I had been out of town and came back to town, and he brought me to speed, as it were, of what he had seen. And he said, "Dad, the most troubling thing of all is to me, is that at the very beginning," he said, "there's a complete irreverence. It's almost like going to a ball game." And some of that, I suppose, is a part of the culture of just the way young people are in this time in history and how they treat things. But there was little reverence. In the before time, there was a lot of flippant humor, kind of warming the crowd up, as you get in a lot of meetings with singing over and over and over the same kind of choruses.
One of the things that we noticed as we were reading some of these comments, some of these firsthand reports, was that people really seemed to be actually gleeful about the word not having any role in this.
Yes.
One is reminded of sort of the fanatics or enthusiasts of Luther and Calvin's day who said that they didn't really need a minister, and they sort of downplayed preaching because the Spirit working directly is better than people preaching. Kim and Rod, when we read here one of the reports, the service was turned over to God, with a major percentage of the people at the altar in repentance. The Spirit was not based on anything a man had said, as the pastor was not able to speak. What's the danger in that kind of...
Well, historically, Protestants, as we've been arguing in this series, Protestants have insisted upon keeping the Word and the Spirit together. Historically, Protestants, Luther and Calvin, very clearly argued that God speaks to us through His Word, and both Luther and Calvin, the historic Reformed tradition, the historic Lutheran traditions, have been very critical of any movement, including American revivalism, that attempts to separate the Spirit's work from the Word.
Yeah, here's a quotation from Luther. The enthusiasts, the Schwärmerei, the enthusiasts pretend that the Spirit must do the work. What purpose, then, does it serve to hear the external Word and to rely on it, as if it were the way and the means whereby we come to faith and receive the Spirit, since it is written with pen and ink, and goes out into the air and soon disappears when it is spoken? In this contemptuous manner they blaspheme the blessed Word, to testify of which God himself called and sent John, and so forth. Luther would have none of this, where you had the activity of the Spirit separated from the written scriptures or the testimony of the gospel.
John, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. Would you say, we were just reading some quotes there about the importance of Word and Spirit being together. Would you say a revival can take place by the Spirit working directly without the Word?
No, not a biblical revival, and not one that the historic Reformation community would have embraced prior to the Second Great Awakening.
Does this parallel, do you think, the enthusiasts of the Reformation period or the Cathari, the purists of the medieval period, people who always thought that the larger, wider church got too caught up in the institution and they wanted to work with the Spirit directly and not through the Word and theology and so forth?
Yes, in the sense, and especially as you put it in your opening comments, I think it does. And the question you asked me before you went out before, I would have simply said that I'm afraid a lot of these kids have come from evangelical churches where they haven't heard a good biblical sermon in so long that, in fairness to them, the reason they make these kind of silly statements about preaching, that they're rejoicing there was no preaching, is because the preaching they've heard hasn't done a whole lot for them.
Right. It's right. Actually good that they didn't.
Right.
In terms of hearing especially the gospel, was that clear in any of this?
No. I must say, candidly, I listened very carefully to hear the gospel, to hear the word of Christ, the cross, and I did not hear it.
None of the internet printouts had anything about Christ or the cross or the atonement. Closer was one of the ones Mike read that talked about a girl who didn't yet have assurance, or it referred to her crying as atoning for her sins, and said that she knew she'd have to do some more of it.
Yeah, 15 pages of reports here, and not a word about the death of Christ for sinners. Not a word about Christ, period, other than we're part of his body, I think was the only reference to Christ. Yeah. The rest of it is giving up things like smoking and drinking, and there are some genuine comparisons here to the biblical sin list, but they are few and far between. There's not even real law on a lot of this.
Yeah, I would agree, Kim, and I think that, tragically, what I saw at Wheaton and what I know a little bit secondhand of nearby Trinity, is that there was, you know, even those older people who were called upon to preach, some of whom are fine people, they didn't preach the gospel. And what was so desperately needed for these kids in the midst of this event was to hear the gospel, the doing and dying of Christ. It was not preached.
Do you think that one reason why there is this pouring out of confession is at least in part because in a lot of evangelical churches where some of these students grew up, confession isn't a part of the regular service. You don't hear the hearing of the law, confession of sin, and then the hearing of absolution or pardon, the assurance of pardon.
Right. There is no place provided for it. So what happens is, in these kind of events, that the new thing that's happening is what I call open mic confessionalism. And that's what's happening in all these student events, is kids are coming to the microphone, and it's much more like a television talk show where we want to get out into the open the things that we're struggling with, that we can find help from our peers, the kind of therapeutic community idea.
Yeah, yeah. A lot of the comments in the stuff we've seen, John, have students confessing their sins to each other, but I didn't find a single reference here other than a kind of an indirect reference to confession of sin. I didn't find a reference to confession of sin to God through Christ.
Yes, it was inferred, Kim, but it really was not clearly articulated. Much of it was confession in the attitude, that, or the kind of confession that would say, pray for me, I need help.
Yeah,
I'm asking you to pray for me. I love you. You're wonderful people. I thank God that he's given me this community of believers to go to school in, and therefore I need your help to fight sin. It was that kind of sort of therapeutic family sort of emphasis, but nothing of the dimension that looks to God or forgiveness quite like we would want to see.
Mm. John, if you could hold on, let's go to our callers now. Steve in San Diego, are you there?
Hello, this is Steve.
Yeah, what's your question?
Yeah, for decades we've had the evangelical stadium crusades, the Billy Graham-type models, mm-hmm. with the Armenian altar calls. What would a reformed evangelical crusade look like?
Well, you saw it in the Great Awakening. You saw the preaching of the law and the gospel, all of the law in all of its terror, not the law as gospel. As you see in a lot of these reports, these poor students, they're saying really that the answer to their sin problem that they were confessing to everybody was confession itself. And making restitution, or their crying, they saw this as sort of atoning for their sins.
Yep.
And so back to the Great Awakening, you see sermons on the law in all of its terror, and then the gospel in all of its forgiving power and grace and wonder.
And these Reformed people would not have called it a crusade.
Yeah.
I mean,
no.
That whole mentality, it's a crusade, it's a campaign. There would have been none of that kind of language or thought whatsoever.
Methods, they would never have said that methods, for instance, Charles Finney said, a revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is simply the philosophical result of the right use of techniques. That's something that would have been absolutely scorned by the reformers and the great awakeners. Wouldn't that be true, John?
Yes, and they would have believed that in the normal course of pastoral labor, in preaching law and gospel, the Spirit of God might be pleased to come upon that particular church and ministry and do a great work.
Yeah.
But they would not have formed crusades, campaigns, anything of this type, of the whole effort of 20th century ecumenical gatherings where we try to, quote-unquote, bury our differences so we can do the great work of evangelism.
Yeah, let's get rid of the content of the gospel so that we can do evangelism.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
And it was always linked to the church,
the
wasn't it?
The congregation. Yeah. Always linked to the congregation.
Yep.
Sorry, John,
always,
this Rod.
Always.
Henry in Long Island, New York. Good evening.
Hi, how you doing?
Okay.
This is far different than the days of the Old Testament when eight years old king, when they found the book of the law in the house of the
mm-hmm.
Lord.
Josiah.
And in verse 11, it said, it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And second of all, Psalm 19, which you all know, the law of the God is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are right and rejoicing the heart. So if there cannot be true biblical repentance and revival outside of the law of God, and we've seen it in the book of Acts, we've seen it in the Reformation.
Yeah.
I think this is just emotional hype, and it's damnable.
It gets back to John's point that without genuine preaching of the law, you're not going to have an awareness of what sin really is. You will not have need of a Savior who kept the law for you in your place.
Yeah, the gospel will end up, you'll end up thanking Jesus that he did such a nice thing for you, mm-hmm.
but you won't know what it is.
Yeah.
And see, there's great excitement about the gospel. You look at Paul in Romans 8 and he says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And too often, we, especially in the Reformed churches, and probably the same is true, Rod, on your side, we we've grown up in it, or we're just we have gotten used to it, so accustomed to it, we're not excited about it anymore. But you have to be excited about something. You can't just tell people to get excited or tell people to get emotional, or especially, as you were saying, John, in a talk show culture, we're narcissistic, we're turned in on ourselves. This is another opportunity for us to talk about ourselves.
Yeah, and I think the trap we fall into in this culture is because we are so experience-oriented, we're going to look for the lights and we're going to look for the bells, we're going to look for all the noise. That's going to be our first test. We're going to stick our finger to the wind and see the way things are blowing, rather than go to the Scripture and find out what God has to say about it from the pages of His Word.
The churches committed to the Reformation have a heavy burden. And to you, I want to give a quote. The rest of you, at least the Wesleyans, the Methodists, the Arminians, the Pentecostals, are being true to their own tradition.
Right.
I want to read a quote from John Nevin, a Princeton, one of the old Princetonians, who was a Presbyterian at the time of Charles Finney. And here was what he said. "They tell us that we must not speak out against Finney's new measures because this term is made to include revivals of all kinds, and this, of course, is to be an enemy of God himself. The system of new measures, however, has no affinity whatever with the life of the Reformation, as embodied in the Augsburg Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. It could not have found any favor in the eyes of Zwingli or Calvin. Luther would have denounced it in the most unmerciful terms. His soul was too large, too deep, too free to hold communion with a style of religion so mechanical and shallow. Those who are actively laboring to bring the churches of the Reformation into subjection to this system cannot be said to be honorable men. The system in question is in its principle and soul neither Calvinism nor Lutheranism, but Wesleyan Methodism. Those who are urging it upon the churches of the Reformation are turning these churches over into the arms of Wesley. This may be done without a change of denominational name. Already the life of Methodism in this country is actively at work among other sects which owe no fellowship with it in form. But if we must have Methodism, let us have it under its own proper title. Why keep up the walls of denominational partition in such a case, when no genuine theological difference exists? Is this not bigotry, to remain separate denominations when we are all now, in fact, Methodists?" End quote. And to this we might add today Pentecostalism, because a Wesleyan Pentecostal theology now dominates the evangelical movement, and I see Reformed churches all over the place that aren't Reformed. They have it on the marquee.
We've got the same thing.
But really what you find inside is Wesley. Mm-hmm. And the charismatic emphases, even if they don't speak in tongues and do the other things.
You find it in the praise and worship.
Yeah, yep. Michael, you know, it's interesting, guys, that there was a French Lutheran in the last century named Louis Boyer,
mm-hmm. yeah.
who became a Roman Catholic.
Mm.
And he said, I'm paraphrasing, but he said in essence that the road to Rome will always follow the revivalism of Protestantism. In other words, that the more revivalism we have, the more likely we are to head back to Rome. He saw it as the greatest hope for the recovery of the Roman Catholic Church.
Wow.
Oh, what a criticism.
Because it turns us back, just as Rome does, it turns us back on ourselves. It's interesting. Calvin said that the Anabaptists, the enthusiasts, and the Roman Catholic Church of his day, he said, yeah. were two sects that have more in common than we realize.
Yeah, I think let me put it the way Luther did. These foxes are tied together by the tails, even though their heads look in opposite directions.
And I think our listeners need to hear this point very clearly, that the Reformers stood in unison against both Rome and the Anabaptists, and the harsh things they had to say to Rome were nothing compared to the harsher things they said about the Anabaptists.
Folks, we're nice guys. when you read Luther and Calvin.
In Calvin's words on the Anabaptists, the word execrable appears multiple times. These guys were ticked.
Yes.
And one of the comments they made over and over again was, it says, they call us arrogant because we're pointing out their error and because we're actually using arguments and thoughts and books and texts of Scripture. And he said, but really, they're the arrogant ones. He said, nothing is so arrogant as ignorance.
Yeah, didn't they empty the libraries out of books? Yeah. And glad they did it.
Yeah, the Anabaptists in Munster, they burned all of the books because they didn't want book learning. They wanted to be taught just by the Holy Spirit. Randy in Philadelphia.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen.
Good evening.
My question is, what has been the reaction and response of Reformed colleges and seminaries to this phenomena.
I don't think they know what's going right. on.
Yeah, most of our people don't know what the culture is doing most of the time.
which is bad as well as good.
Well, there are several actually, guys, there are several confessionally related Reformation schools where this has taken place.
Really?
And it's taken place, interestingly, in exactly the same way it took place at Wheaton and Howard Payne and everywhere else.
No kidding.
Because our reform schools, on the whole, as you guys are saying every week, are not all that different.
Yeah, right.
It's really true.
Yeah, folks out there, I hope you're hearing us. We're not arrogantly saying, hey,
that our churches are in great shape.
Yeah, jump from the frying pan into our fire.
Yeah.
This same kind of event took place at Hope College, for example, in Michigan, which is a Reformed Church of America school.
Not that you'd know it theologically, but...
Well, no, that's true.
Yeah, it really does happen that pietism, this experience, focus on experience and emotion, always becomes the meeting ground for where liberalism is hatched.
Sure.
Oh, inevitably.
In the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, now we're going to have this gigantic synodical convention. I'm not sure what's going to come of it, but they'll meet together as the CRC does. But at the parish level, the fact that we are behaving Methodistically doesn't seem to bother much.
Chris, in Lindenhurst, New York. All right.
It's your Reformed Baptist friend.
Hey! How you doing, Chris?
Good.
Hey.
I had heard that Vinny had an aberrant view of the Trinity. Is that true?
I'm not familiar with that. It's entirely possible, given everything else he said.
When the man teaches that the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer is another gospel, I mean, who needs a Trinity? That's bad enough.
Yeah.
Well, and see, the thing is, you can get these people in a room, when Bill Bright got all these people together in Orlando, how can you have Paul Crouch, who does deny the Trinity and believes he's a little god and has said so on television, and Robert Schuller, who wouldn't know the gospel if it bit him on the rear end, and all of these other people from strange backgrounds.
And besides that, they were all very hungry.
Yes. All together, yeah. Sitting there in a circle, praying for revival without the gospel. Anyone discussing what is the gospel?
Right.
What is the word?
Yeah. The Reformation people would have called most of the people in that room sectarians. They didn't even belong to churches.
Yeah.
You see, we're using the word revival in all of this discussion in a way, of course, as you know, that would not have been used by our Reformation people in their confessional context 150 years ago. They used the word revival to describe something that was extraordinary that happened in the ordinary course of parish ministry.
Right, that's a great point.
When seasons of mercy, or to use the statement of Acts 3:19, times of refreshing that come from the Lord, they would have seen this as unusual, desirable, but something that happened most in an unplanned way and generally could not be fostered or taught or techniqued or transferred or any of these ideas. All of this stuff comes from Finney and onward.
You didn't have a revival in those days.
You didn't have a revival.
Right. Not Tuesday night at 8.
That's right.
John in Montgomery, Alabama, good evening.
Good evening. Well, I kind of, first time I've tuned in and I've been loving the discussion, I got a kind of a comment / question. I'm getting ready to go to Promise Keepers, and what I've been listening to makes me kind of unsure of what you're saying, because I look and when I read the Bible, what I see is that Jesus said when he's separating the sheep and the goats, he was talking experiential. You fed the poor, you did this. When Pentecost happened, it was experiential. They knew the Spirit fell. And I also feel that Promise Keepers is dealing with things like racism and racial reconciliation. And I'm in Montgomery, Alabama, where for many years the gospel was truly preached, but yet great sin existed in racism.
Yep.
So therefore, there are times I feel when revival, what it does is it exposes a sin that is permeated, and you have a Phariseeism where there's a sin that's pushed aside, and that revival has to exist to cause that sin to be purged, much like the Reformation, that there, in many eyes, the gospel was being preached, but there were so many things that were now part of the religion that were really culture. The revival has to go, hey, this is what the true religion is. So,
thanks, John. That's a very good point.
Yeah,
you know, guys, I don't know how much you've studied or followed it, but I've tracked Promise Keepers pretty extensively because the founder of the whole thing, Bill McCartney, is actually a friend of mine, and his question raises so many points. But just to say that one of the positive things of Promise Keepers is addressing racial reconciliation.
Yes, that's a very important point.
And it's very important, but that is not the gospel.
That isn't the gospel.
Exactly. And if you look at this thing, what our caller mentioned is that it's most difficult to spot the sins that we breathe like the air.
Yeah.
The next century is going to look back at Christianity in the 20th, I swear, and they're going to say, was there one person then who had a thought? That is, we're in subjectivity, but we're so deep into it, up to our armpits, that we just can't see it. It's the subjectivism that's making such a mess.
Yeah, yeah, you know, the Great Awakening did launch the crusade for abolition. And but the difference was that the leaders of the Great Awakening, John, jump in here, the leaders of the Great Awakening were able to distinguish between the gospel, which wasn't abolition, and the effects of people who have been changed by the gospel. And that was, once you were changed by the gospel, how could you look at your African-American brothers and sisters the same way?
Yeah, that's true. But, of course, I would want to say that that the abolition movement actually took steam of its own eventually and became something that was motivated by far more than the gospel.
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
and the war between the sections of the states, or the Civil War, or whatever we want to call it, was prompted by elements that are at work again in our culture that are quite frightening. And those elements are fanned to some extent by this revivalism.
And Charles Finney confused politics and religion. In fact, said that the whole purpose of the church is to be a bunch of social reformers.
Sure.
And now that's the Christian right.
And both the Christian right and the Christian left trace their roots back to Finney.
Yeah, and look at the words of mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord.
Please,
read them carefully sometime.
A Unitarian wrote that, I think.
That's right. An abolitionist, too.
you don't need Christ. And
that's right.
That's the danger in all of this, folks. That, you know, you can get people together in a building, in a big crusade environment where you have people of different theological backgrounds, and it doesn't matter, because, you know, well, we're all fighting for the family, or we're all fighting for neighborhoods,
fatherhood.
Yeah. All things which are valuable and important, but they're called the gospel now. They're,
yes,
and that's exactly what evangelicals criticized the liberals for doing in the 60s. When you have decided that your surrender is not really doing it, when you realize that no matter how many times you confess, go up to the microphone and weep and cry, not though for tears, you know, as the hymn says, Rock of Ages, my tears could not atone, thou must save and thou alone. When you get to that point, and you say, I'm about to walk out on the whole Christian faith because I feel worse now than I did when I became a Christian. Is there forgiveness for me? How can I get off of this treadmill? I can't live the victorious Christian life. When you get to that point, then you're ready to hear the gospel.
You're ready to hear the gospel.
And we're here for you. We're not for people in victory mode. We're here for people who tried the victory mode and they're burned out. And they are tired and worn out, and religion is their problem, not their solution. We're here for you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.